Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We have reached the halfway point in our study of the book of Acts. And we begin this morning by looking at what is known as the Council at Jerusalem. Just to set the stage for what we'll look at this morning, it's good to understand that there are many ways people view salvation and what it takes to be saved. There are probably as many ways as there are people in the world if you get to all the details. But just in general, you look at the major religions of the world, the Baha'i faith, for example, it believes salvation is a state of happiness. And that state of happiness is realized by a person coming to God, turning to God, and the manifestation of God that appears in the age in which the person lives. And the idea here is that through the teachings of whatever or whoever that historical manifestation is, people evolve to a higher place, a higher spirituality, and they unite with God. Buddhism teaches that humans are presumed to be within a recurring cycle of birth and death and then rebirth. And the body in which one is reincarnated is dictated by the karma from one's previous life. Karma is the sum of a person's activities in a previous life or lives. To escape from this cycle of reincarnation, you can achieve this by taking the steps on what is known as the eightfold path. And that path includes, for example, right views, right speech, right conduct, right effort. Hinduism teaches that people have to realize their identity with the Brahman to obtain release from their ignorance and no longer be attached to those laws of karma as they're known. Again, in this religion, karma is that cycle of birth, death, rebirth. Once you've reached that identity with the Brahman, you have attained a provisional union, an enlightenment that will become final only at death. And that during your life, you have to act consistently with the spiritual ways of Hinduism. And the spiritual paths of devotion and knowledge can assist you on your quest. Islam teaches that persons must atone for their own sins by sincere confession and good works. Allah, the God of Islam, will judge each person by the balance of good or evil done in their lives. Yet, even the most pious Muslim is not guaranteed entrance into paradise. Only the martyr can be assured of this. Finally, Judaism views that atonement can be made by repenting of sins, praying, and doing good works. And the thread through all those major world religions is just that, isn't it? Some form of good works, some form of doing something so that you can merit entrance into whatever the religion calls heaven or eternity. How are we saved? We have to go to the Bible to understand the truth, to understand the answer to that question. And specifically, is God's grace enough? And our passage this morning, Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 12, is going to deal with that, just at the outset, deal with this idea of God's grace and how powerful is it, how efficient is that in the salvation of a person, and are there any works that must be done? Is there any place for effort on our part in order to gain that entrance into what we know as salvation, that relationship with God, such that our sins have been dealt with and paid for? Is God's grace enough? Let's read our passage, Acts 15, verses 1 through 12. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. You see here that grace is challenged, isn't it? Grace is challenged in two places. Verses 1 through 4, grace is challenged at Antioch. And then verses 5 through 12, grace is challenged in Jerusalem. And you can see the flow of each of those places. We'll see that there's an argument against grace, then the defense of grace, and finally, as proof, the reminder of God's grace at work. Look at verse 1 and see this argument of grace introduce itself into the church at Antioch. Remember, they're in the excitement of Paul and Barnabas having just returned from the first missionary journey, sharing with them all the great things God had done, and sometime after, this is what happens. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Luke tells us some men came down from Judea. If you look on a map, Jerusalem is below Antioch, and you would say, how come he doesn't say up from Judea? Well, it's an elevation issue. It's not a map issue. And so it was known that you would go down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and that's what they did. These men were a party of the circumcision in Jerusalem, and they were known before. We'll go back over to Acts 11 in a moment, but they had confronted Peter, you remember, after he had come back and told them about his experience in Cornelius' home and how God had saved the Gentiles. Evidently, these men who come down from Judea, they had heard about non-Jewish people believing in Jesus. They had heard about what had gone on in Cyprus and Pamphylia and South Galatia. Perhaps Mark told them when he came back from Paul and Barnabas' side. Whatever the process, you can imagine that the events of the first missionary journey, the news is spreading, and the church is hearing about it, and they are becoming excited for the most part. These men, on their own, they come and they begin teaching. Here's how it's summarized, the end of verse 1. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." They began teaching this. They didn't just say it one time and then leave. They began to spread this idea, this doctrine, among the church there at Antioch. And you can imagine the church wanting to be welcoming and hospitable to strangers, especially those who shared faith. They were having them in their homes. They would talk over meals. They would be part of small group settings. They would be part of large group settings. And they were espousing this doctrine, so it was affecting the church. Specifically, they were saying, you have to be circumcised to be saved. Today we understand the health benefits of circumcision, but the issue here of course, is spiritual. It's symbolic. And God had initiated this back in the Old Testament. The idea of the physical act of circumcision symbolizes the cutting away of sin and the cleansing that comes. And the place where circumcision happens physically symbolizes well that truth, because that place on the male body carries the seed that produces depraved sinners. And so this reminded the Israelites of the importance of the removal of sin, the importance of becoming clean. So again, this God-given sign had been given to the nation. It was really a badge of honor for some 2,000 years, and rightfully so. The issue here is at the end of verse 1, where they say, you have to do this or you cannot be saved. They may have thought that these Gentiles who had expressed faith, they had started well, but they needed to seal the deal. They were almost there, but to really be saved, they just had to do one more act, and that was become circumcised. After all, they might have thought, and they might have taught, Jesus was circumcised. Don't you want to be circumcised? Paul and Barnabas are circumcised. Don't you want to be like them? You have to be circumcised. The ambition and the stubbornness of these teachers from Judea is seen in their actions. You know, Paul and Barnabas, they came back and reported to Antioch what had gone on. They didn't go all the way up to Jerusalem, did they? The Judaizers had accepted Peter's going out to the Gentiles at Cornelius' home. What's different about this? Why aren't they accepting what's going on here? Turn back to Acts 11 and verse 18. This is the verse that summarizes the debate between Peter and the Judaizers, those who were teaching that people had to become Jewish first before they were saved, in Jerusalem. Peter has gone again to Cornelius' house. He has preached the gospel to the Gentiles gathered in Cornelius' house. People are saved. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And the summary is this: when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So what happened between that point and this point? How come they accepted Peter's explanation, but they're not so sure about what's going on here with Paul and Barnabas, so much so that they go down to Antioch and they begin teaching people the opposite of what had been summarized over there in Acts chapter 11. Well, first, God had caused the Holy Spirit to come down upon the Gentiles at Cornelius' home, and they spoke in different languages, just as it happened at Pentecost. So that was a confirming sign. And we don't see that in the first missionary journey. The missionary journey was not something as clear as God calling Peter to go and speak to this particular home at this particular time and teach to the small group of Gentiles. The missionary journey was more of a campaign into Gentile territory. What was an exception up until this point was now becoming the rule. So up until this point, you understand that the church was mainly Jewish with a few Gentiles. Now, after the first missionary journey, it's the opposite. The church is mainly Gentiles with a few Jewish people. That's going to not set well with people, even people who are following Jesus Christ, because it's different. It goes against what they're comfortable with. These men were basing their theology on passages such as Genesis 17:4, that if you pull it out of the context, it says this: but an uncircumcised male shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see, you take that truth and you pull it out of context and you run with it, you're going to look at these people and say, they're so sincere. I want to help them. My understanding, my teaching, my family, my culture tells me that they need to be circumcised. And so you want to give them the benefit of the doubt here. And they're teaching these things to the church at Antioch. It's a powerful teaching they're giving, you cannot be saved. You are not able to be saved unless you go and do this act. This is a deeply theological issue. The minds of even the godly can become clouded. There is need for help. Well, that's the argument against grace. Now look at verse 2. This is the defense of grace. And we are told, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Let's stop there. We're not given any details. We're just told there was great dissension and there's debate. This teaching was sure to cause a severe schism in the church if it continued. And what you have here in Acts 15, truly, it's not one of the greatest religious controversies of all time. It is the greatest religious controversy of all time. Now, if you know anything about church history, you know there will be serious doctrinal debate over the centuries. And it will involve far more people and a far larger and more developed church. But this is foundational. There is nothing more important than understanding that you're saved by grace through faith alone. And so they need to deal with this, and they need to deal with this quickly. This issue is worth great dissension and debate. To accept what these men are saying is to reject the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross. If it is necessary to keep the law, then salvation depends on works rather than on only the grace of Christ. It really does throw shade on the gospel, and we'll see how that is explained as we move through the rest of our passage. So Paul and Barnabas are willing to confront this issue. They're not willing to allow these self-appointed regulators of Christian orthodoxy to come in and oppress the Gentile believers. This is face-to-face strife. These are arguments going on. There are times when this is necessary. Again, look at the words. There's debate and what? Great dissension. For those of us who are more calm in our demeanor, more relaxed about things in general, it's hard for us to understand how this fits into the Christian faith. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, and that is all true. And it's true that great dissension and debate are necessary at times in the Christian life. There are things worth fighting for, and God is telling us this is one of them. We know from 2 Timothy 2:24, as the Apostle Paul communicates to Timothy about what it means to be a leader in the church, that a leader must not be characterized by being quarrelsome. But there are times the leader must quarrel. You can see the difference there. The issue is defending truth. So they're debating each other. And this, don't get the picture that they're sitting around a table with long robes on in some academic setting, and they're just having these intellectual discussions. This is not like some of the laughable debates we read about in church history. For example, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin? Or can God make a rock so large that he can't lift it? Even a more modern one, did Adam have a belly button? You didn't know that was a debate, did you? Just think about it. Not now, but think about it later. You can talk about it over lunch. No, there's something more here. Over in Galatians, and Galatians is written to the church there in the area where the first missionary journey took place. Paul talks about these men, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and he says this, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." So he's not willing to be quiet even for an hour. great dissension and debate is going on in Antioch. This is a domestic war, isn't it? And this is dangerous because there's more danger when the battle is internal than when the battle comes from outside. John Calvin says, "Weak spirits will be troubled and will fail, especially when the controversy is about doctrine, which is the only sacred bond of unity between believers. Nothing damages the gospel more than internal discord. Not only does it wound weak consciences, but it provides wicked people with something to criticize." Something has to be done. This is not just an agree to disagree and let's move on. Look at the end of verse 2. "The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." So the Spirit of God reveals the remedy. Paul really does show his meekness here by accepting the plan. He understands that he must do everything he can to foster unity. And we begin to see here, as the rest of chapter 15 unfolds, that there is a purpose here. And God is bringing about his purposes. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, just a few pages to the right, and see this, because this is something that is not commonly thought of as we think of living as the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." There must be factions so that those who are approved may become clear. In other words, it might become known to everybody what the truth is when the faction occurs. God brings about the faction. God brings about the dissension. He brings about the conflict so that he can refine the church in its thinking about the matter over which they're arguing. So God is using this conflict for the truth to be ironed out in the church. God wants the church to understand we're saved by grace. Most understand that at this time, but they don't understand it as fully as God wants them to. And he understands this foundational issue is important. This is the very item to be discussed. This is the very time it needs to be discussed. And so God allows this to happen in the church. And you think about the Apostle Paul. He now has time to think and pray through what the Lord is doing, what the gospel really means, what the nature of salvation really is, what grace really is. And you see that this event in Acts chapter 15 happens over and over again through church history. An issue comes up, it's fought, it's discussed, and the church's doctrine becomes galvanized through the conflict. In fact, I think it's safe to say that every major doctrine was born out of conflict. What a blessing we see. God's at work here. This is Romans 8:28, right? God causing all things to work together for good. And so he allows these men to come to teach this false teaching because it's going to be dealt with as the Holy Spirit leads the church through it. But Paul and Barnabas aren't sent by themselves. They're sent up to Jerusalem with some others there at the end of verse 2. There's a delegation that goes with them. And again, over from Galatians 2, it seems that Titus is with them on this delegation. We see here that the church in Antioch views this as their own issue, their own cause. They're just not going to watch it and observe it from afar and send Paul and Barnabas and see what happens. They're a part of this discussion. And they send them up to the apostles and the elders. Now, we've said before that Antioch is the new headquarters for Christianity. That's true. But you understand that the roots and the legacy and the apostolic leadership is still in Jerusalem. So it makes sense that they would send these people up to Jerusalem and they would get their input on the matter And it makes sense as well because the teachers had come from Jerusalem, and you want to involve the church universal as it existed at that time in what's going on here. So the matter would be settled in Jerusalem. Is it worth fighting for? Yes. Now look at the reminder of God's grace at work, beginning in verse 3. What you see here is that Paul and Barnabas are making the most of their time. They're walking from Antioch to Jerusalem. This is a long walk. This would be days and days and days. But here's what they're doing. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. This was just a long line of praise as they traveled south. And these stories that they're telling about what God had done on the first missionary journey are proving the genuineness of Gentile salvation. So they arrive in Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. There was a kind welcome, and they weren't sure how they would be received. Remember, they were sent from Antioch. They didn't get approval from Jerusalem before the first missionary journey. So they're received, and they explain everything God had done with them. The same phrase they use, or that Luke uses back in Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, as they're describing the first missionary journey to the church at Antioch, everything that God had done with them. So Paul and Barnabas give the first missionary journey report, and again, this explanation of what had happened because of their gospel ministry would give credibility to it. What God had done on the journey was the stamp of his approval, because only he could do what was done. God accepted the Gentiles. The churches were started. There were no works involved. There was no conversion to Judaism. There were no laws that had to be followed before they entered into a saving relationship with the Lord. So those first four verses encapsulate grace challenged at Antioch. They're in Jerusalem now, and so we see grace challenged at Jerusalem. And again, we see the argument against grace. Look at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So as the discussion's going on, as the explanation of the missionary journey is happening, as the report's being given, they stand up. It seems that they interrupt what's going on at the critical moment. There's excitement, but they want to get their point across. They believed in Christ, but they're still Pharisees. And there's a struggle in their hearts doctrinally. They're unlike the Apostle Paul, who could call himself still a Pharisee. They had developed a stubborn grasp on tradition, and they couldn't shake it. That's why they believe what they believe. What do they say? It is necessary to circumcise them. Well, we've talked about that already. But look at the very end of verse 5. What does it say? And to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, where did that come from? I mean, we were just talking about one act, circumcision. And now it's follow the law of Moses? What you see happening here is along the lines of the proverb that says, he who goes to sleep with a camel's nose in the tent will wake up with a camel. Circumcision brings with it a trainload of works. Galatians 5 and verse 3, I testify again to every man, the apostle writes to the church, every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. This is legalism. This is what happens. This is the nature of legalism. This is what it does. You start with one rule, and it over time it develops into a list of rules. You may have had to do one thing to earn salvation, but now you have to do two, and then three, and then five, and then ten, and then it could be hundreds of activities you must do to enter into salvation or to maintain your salvation. That's what religion is all about. Now, it's important you understand that these men who are described as men who believed, they're teaching falsely, so they can be labeled as false teachers in this setting here. They're not saying there's no grace. It would be far easier if they were teaching, no, it's not by grace, it's by works. You're saved by works. Grace isn't even involved, but they're not teaching that. And really, no religion, even all the ones we read at the beginning of our time this morning, would say God's grace is not involved. However they define grace, however they define God, all of them would involve some sort of God's grace at work. No, they're saying God's grace is not enough. It's God's grace plus, then they fill in their list of what needs to happen for you to earn your salvation. This is what makes the teaching so dangerous. Because with a smile on their face, they will look at you and say, well, of course it's by grace. Of course it's by faith. These men are saying, you have to keep the law. So there's the argument. This meeting ends there in verse 5. Look at verse 6. We begin to see the defense of grace here in Jerusalem. It says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So important here, just looking at ecclesiology or the nature of church structure and leadership. They realized that this issue is important. We need to dismiss everybody and we need to come together and talk through it to make a decision. God has put us in this place. We have the obligation. You see two issues regarding church leadership here. You see the apostles not pridefully saying, we'll decide because we were with Jesus. We're the apostles. No, they're together with the elders of the church there at Jerusalem. And we also see the importance of church leadership in that it's not saying that, hey, anybody who is available this Tuesday at 8, come together and help us make the decision. It's not indiscriminate. Not anybody just comes and makes these important decisions. It's people who have been delegated the authority by the church and by God to work through these issues. So they come together to look into this matter. Now, look at verse 7. After there had been much debate, this is the same word as used over in verse 2 in Antioch, the Greek word zetasis. In some places in the New Testament, it's translated controversy, other places, argument. So what's happening is that the Pharisees are given full opportunity to air their perspective. They're not rushing them. They're not trying to silence them. They say, let's talk through this. Let's work through this, because as you do that, it's a better outcome on the other side. What's interesting here is that even here, there's not complete agreement with the idea that it's grace alone. You see, the church is still developing. There's time for debate on this issue. They're still formulating right doctrine. And God is patiently leading them through this. It wasn't easy enough to say, well, those Pharisees, we never trusted them anyway. I mean, they're part of the church. You couldn't just label them as, no, we're not going to believe them. Let's just end this meeting. No, they went back and forth. They were respected among the church community. They were trusted. They ministered. They served. They were faithful. And so this was an issue that took time. So it's summarized for us here with the words much debate. Then look in the middle of verse 7. Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's speaking about that event in Cornelius' home. We're told that Peter stood up. He rose up just like the Pharisees had risen up earlier. And it's appropriate that he should be the spokesperson here. You know what? This is the last time Peter appears in the book of Acts. And you start to appreciate the scope of everything God's doing here. I mean, the church is moving from Jew to Gentile. Headquarters is moving from Jerusalem to Antioch. And the focus of God's work is moving from Peter to Paul. So Peter speaks about the early days. The Jerusalem Council here in Acts 15, what's going on here? If we were to date it, we would say 49 AD. Peter's experience back in Acts chapter 11 at Cornelius' home, about 10 years previous to this. So that's what he means by early days. We go on to verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. We've spoken about that already. The idea that God looks into the heart of these people, he understands that they're genuine, they're faithful, he has brought them into the kingdom, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Peter says that the Holy Spirit came upon them just as he also did to us, again speaking about the events of Acts chapter 10, and before that, Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Peter's saying you had accepted these earlier witnesses of God's work. God was at work on the first missionary journey as well, as Paul and Barnabas had explained it. To not accept God's work on the first missionary journey is to not accept God's work. It is to deny God's work. The salvation of even one individual is just as much God's work as the Holy Spirit descending upon a group of believers and there being visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence. I'm going to read Peter's words starting in the middle of verse 7 just to get the flow here. Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. Now verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. He's saying that in the matter of conversion, there's no difference. God treated Jews and pagans the same. They both needed the same, and they both received entrance into the kingdom in the same way. God had cleansed their hearts. How were their hearts purified? The last two words of verse 9, by faith. No other ingredient necessary. No other works to be done, no ceremony to go through. What Peter's saying is that the law was annulled by none other than God himself. And we're not saying the law was annulled in the setting of talking about Jesus' fulfillment of the law. That's a different context. We're talking about the entrance into God's saving grace is through faith. It's not through keeping the law. Jesus has done that for us, so we enter through Jesus himself. Grace through faith has always been true. Old Testament ceremonies and Old Testament laws were given to help the people in that faith. Gentiles have true holiness without ceremonies. And we say that, and it's so easy for us to understand because we're so used to that truth. But for these people, this was unbelievable. Unbelievable that these pagans are now the same as us if we have faith in Christ. All the shadows of the law are ended, and they need to submit to that truth because God is doing it. Not because Paul and Barnabas are teaching it, not because Peter's saying it, but because God is doing it. He's making it clear. Peter confronts them in verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Peter's wording here reminds us of Israel in the Old Testament, doesn't it? He's telling them that they were refusing to follow God, just like the Israelites refused to follow God during the Exodus. The same wording is used in Exodus 17:7. Moses names the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Paul refers back to this mindset in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9 when he says, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents," and that whole scene. And so Peter's saying, why are you testing the Lord? And everyone in there who had any kind of Jewish background knew exactly what he was saying. He's comparing this situation to the Israelites' complaint against God in the book of Exodus. When you test the Lord, just in general, you're implying that God's making a mistake somehow. He's not faithful. Specifically here, they're saying God made a mistake by bringing these Gentiles into the church. He shouldn't have done this. This is tempting God, or testing God. Not tempting God in a moral way, like he's going to sin if he succumbs to the temptation, but tempting him, testing him in the area of his patience. This is to see how far one can go with God. You know who else tested God? Ananias and Sapphira. In fact, that's what Peter says. Why are you putting the Holy Spirit to the test? And Sapphira falls down dead. So he's rebuking his legalistic brothers. The end of verse 10. How are you testing God? Placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And there Peter brings together 1,500 years of history and says, look, the Mosaic Law, none of us have been able to fulfill it. We can't obey all the rules. We can't obey all the regulations. It's impossible for us. We know that. That's why Christ had to come. What a weight, trying to follow those rules. These men are promoting a system of legalism. Peter's reminding them that human strength is unable to keep the law. We're all subject to God's curse. We see we are guilty of eternal death because we see the law, we see the demands, we see what God requires. Every single one of us realizes we can't do that. We can't. The purpose of the law is to remove all confidence that people might place in works. And now these people are trying to teach that the believers have to do works to be accepted by God. Verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Peter's saying that we Jewish believers, we understand we're saved by grace of Christ, just as these Gentiles also are. God is the author of faith, the dispenser of grace. The filth of our sin can only be removed by Christ's grace. Grace is that unmerited favor, that kindness from God, that mercy, that compassion that he gives freely. Think about the song, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. If these Pharisees had their way, that song would be changed, wouldn't it? Grace, circumcision, and obedience to the law of Moses greater than all of our sin. Amazing grace? No. Amazing grace and circumcision and obedience to the law of Moses. That's what's amazing to save a wretch like me. You see, we laugh at those things because this is so understood by us. And this is a good thing that we understand, at least in our minds, at least we can articulate the words that we're saved by grace through faith. Sometimes, if we're honest, we live otherwise. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church, reminding of the same truth, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What happens here? Look at the reminder of God's grace at work again in verse 12. All the people kept silent. Everybody's there. They're all watching. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This was a momentous occasion. They're contemplating the truth. They're seeing the confirming work of God as Paul and Barnabas give the report. The Spirit of God so reigned here that the assembly immediately accepted the argument. And the church moves forward, understanding that it's grace alone. Next month, we will celebrate the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. And what sprung from that initial act was what we know as the Reformation. And as the Reformation developed, there were five key theological statements that kind of summarize what was being communicated regarding what Scripture taught. And we call those the five solas, or the five onlys. Sola is Latin. Sola Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. Not man's glory, God's glory. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. It's Scripture. It's not Scripture plus tradition. Sola fide, faith alone. And sola gratia, grace alone. You see, this is foundational to our understanding and our living the Christian life. This is foundational to you and me worshiping God with how we think, what we believe, and then how we live, as we understand that if there was any part that you and I needed to bring to the table to enter into eternity, we would fail. If it was just one work that needed to be done purely and with a whole heart, and God said, it's all grace, but just this one thing you need to bring to the table, nobody would enter. We need to understand who we are. We are fallen, sinful creatures. Is God's grace enough? It better be. Is God's grace enough? It definitely is. He's given all that's necessary for us to enter into heaven, to enter into a relationship with Him right here and right now. It's because of grace. And for that, we are eternally thankful. Let's pray.